The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 4, verse 17. Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7 compose a portion of Jesus' teaching that we commonly call the Sermon on the Mount. Now, neither Jesus nor Matthew in his gospel refer to this section of teaching as the Sermon on the Mount. Apparently, the great Augustine was the first one to refer to this section by that title in his writings. The Sermon on the Mount is one of the best-known portions of Jesus' teaching, but arguably one of the least understood, certainly the least obeyed. This sermon powerfully addresses a number of foundational issues and subjects that we may be fuzzy about. It tells us what's involved is in walking faithfully as the people of God in a pluralistic and a secularized society, and it will show us how we must walk as citizens of God's kingdom in our fallen world. Beginning in verse 17 of chapter 4, we read, "And hear now the word of the Lord. From that time Jesus began to preach, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" And then dropping down to verse 23 and following, we read, "And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. And seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth.'" Let us pray. Almighty God, we ask that you would bless this reading of your very word. And I pray, Father, that as we consider these verses this morning, you would impress upon our minds and our hearts how truly blessed are those who are members of your kingdom. We ask these things in the precious name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. You know, occasionally, if I'm traveling by air, I look in the gift catalog, you know, the one I'm talking about that is put in the pocket in the seat in front of you. I know that at least on one carrier, that particular gift catalog is referred to as the Sky Mall. So because I have nothing else better to do, as I thumb through the Sky Mall, I see exercise equipment, I see lawn ornaments, I see things for the bathroom. But I also see this section concerning office furniture. And in that section, devoted entirely to office furniture, sometimes you see pictures that you can hang on your office wall. And these pictures usually consist of a stirring photograph that symbolizes a particular virtue that is praiseworthy. It might be a picture of a rock climber with the word courage, or perhaps a picture of runners in a race with the word perseverance. Other virtues extolled might be boldness or creativity or tenacity, good things if they are directed toward the proper end. But one thing you won't find in the Sky Mall catalog, one thing you'll never find in the Sky Mall catalog, is a picture extolling any of the three virtues that Jesus pronounces blessed here: poverty of spirit, mourning, meekness, What's Jesus teaching us here? Well, he's showing us the character traits and the lifestyle of those who are citizens of the kingdom of God. And what we see here is that these character traits are deeply and radically countercultural. Now, we read in Matthew's gospel that Jesus came preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is hand." But what is the kingdom of heaven? Well, for one thing, the kingdom of heaven in Matthew's gospel and the kingdom of God in Luke's gospel are the same things. The kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven are equivalent statements. But for another thing, we can say this: the kingdom of God concerns the rule of God. It concerns the reign of God. The kingdom of God is the expression of God's sovereign, gracious rule. And then we realize, don't we, at that point, what Jesus is telling these people. Jesus is telling these people that long-awaited day when God's Messiah would establish the reign of God was no longer future. It had arrived. The reign of God, promised now by the Old Testament prophets, has arrived with Jesus, and it was such a sobering and such an exciting day, which expresses the urgency of Jesus' call to repent. Jesus is saying, because I have come as God's anointed king, an altogether new lifestyle is required of you. And that's what the Sermon on the Mount is all about. It shows us the lifestyle of those who have bowed to Jesus' sovereign authority in their lives. And there are a lot of people who are confused about that very thing. One popular myth today, we've alluded to it, is that we can have Christ as Savior and not have Him as Lord. That you can accept Christ as Savior at the beginning of your Christian life and at some point later on, perhaps, submit to Christ as Lord. But you see, that's exactly the kind of confusion that Jesus is addressing and correcting here. If having Christ as Savior means belonging to the kingdom of God, then how is it that I can belong to the kingdom of God without at the same time submitting to Christ as King? You can't have half a Christ. You must receive Christ in the entirety of His being as Savior and King. And that troubled me for a long time. Does that trouble you? It troubled me for a long time. I struggled with that tremendously. I mean, there's hardly anything more troubling to the unrenewed heart than being told that Jesus is Lord. But increasingly, God helped me see that submitting to Christ's authority in my life involves experiencing the very purpose for which God created me. It means trading spiritual death for life. It means trading spiritual emptiness for fullness and spiritual poverty for wealth. It means, as Jesus says here, being blessed by God. King David understood that. That's why he said in the 37th Psalm, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart." Now, who are the people who know God's blessing? Well, one thing we see here is that they are the poor who are rich. Jesus taught His disciples, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God." You see, Jesus is pulling out themes from the Psalms and Isaiah to describe the lifestyle of God's kingdom. And the word "blessed" is familiar to any reader of the Psalms. In fact, our Psalter begins with that very word. In Psalm 1, we read, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers." Now, it's not uncommon to translate this Greek word "blessed" by the word "happy." And there are some good reasons for that, but it's not altogether a good idea because, you see, happiness describes a subjective state. But that's not what Jesus is doing here. Happiness describes a subjective state, but Jesus is describing an objective state, you see. The person whom God has called into communion with Himself by faith in Jesus is blessed. And why is that? It's because he has been adopted by God as His Father. He has been justified by God as His judge. He's been renewed by God the Holy Spirit. You see, obviously the assurance of being objectively blessed by God through faith in Jesus in that way will have a positive impact on our subjective state. I will know a measure of contentment. I will know a measure of peace. I will know a measure of joy that the unbelieving world is a stranger to. In fact, I can know these blessings in spite of the fact that I'm tried and suffering and afflicted. Jesus speaks about blessed people. But what are God's blessed people like? Well, they're poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit. That's the starting point. This is the starting point for the citizens of the kingdom of God. In fact, all the other blessings pronounced by these Beatitudes start with this fundamental one. But how easily we can misunderstand what Jesus is saying here. Jesus isn't saying, for example, that we must give away all our earthly possessions in order to follow him. A man can own nothing and still lack the poverty of spirit that Jesus is speaking about here. Nor does poor in spirit mean having a poor self-image or being introverted or prone to melancholy. When we look in the Psalms, what we find is this. We find that the poor are a particular kind of people. So we read in Psalm 34:6, for example, "This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles." So here's our point. The poor in spirit are those who are lowly. The poor in spirit are those who are humble. And their spirits are contrite because they know they have no claims whatsoever upon God's friendship. You see, the poor in spirit are those who know they are spiritually bankrupt before God. Put this way, poverty of spirit is the deepest kind of repentance. It's expressed by the guilty tax collector in Luke's gospel who cried out in the temple, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." The man wasn't saying that he was insignificant. The man wasn't saying that he had no worth. Instead, he was saying that he was sinful and rebellious and unworthy of God's acceptance. And ironic as it may sound, that's the starting place for God's blessing. And poverty of spirit is something that you and I can't produce in ourselves. Only God can produce that in us. Only God can open our spiritually blind eyes to see his glory and to see our sins. And if God is pleased to do that, then our mouths will be shut up and we will realize we stand guilty and accountable to God. We who have boasted in our sufficiency and our achievements and that we are not like other sinners realize that in and of ourselves we are worthy of God's judgment. That's the starting place. That's the poverty of spirit Jesus is referring to here. And all such people can do is cry out to God for mercy. Everyone who is a Christian has this spirit to some degree in their lives. And what are God's blessed people like? Well, they're poor in spirit, but they are also rich in grace. Now notice the connection here between poverty and riches. The poor in spirit are blessed because they possess the riches of the kingdom of God. You see, if God is graciously emptied of our self-righteousness and our personal vainglory, then he has prepared us to be filled with the riches of his grace by receiving Christ. Perhaps we thought we needed to offer something of merit to Jesus in order to get his attention or perhaps in order to gain his acceptance. No, that's not what Jesus is saying. Just let us embrace Christ knowing that we have nothing to give him but our ill desert which he died for on the cross. And in that way we know the acceptance of God our judge and the adoption of God as our Father and the power of God the Spirit. You know, having to learn poverty of spirit so that we might enjoy the riches of God's grace is a lesson that we can't learn in a day. It's a lesson that we don't learn in a month. It's a lesson that we don't learn in a year or even in several years. It's the lesson that God just keeps drilling us in over and over and over so that we may freely look to him and receive the blessings and the riches of his grace. Dr. Tim Keller is the pastor of Redeemer Presbyterian Church in New York City, and through Orthodox biblical instruction at that church, he's attracted thousands of hip New Yorkers in their 20s and their 30s. He's authored several best-selling books, you know them, The Prodigal God, The Reason for God. But Keller is a self-described introvert. He's an introvert whom God called to a very public ministry, and whom God has blessed in a great way. Now, how is it that God continually teaches a man like that the poverty of spirit that is necessary for enjoying the riches of his grace? I remember that Keller addressed that issue a few years ago in an interview, and he said that his ministry moved him from feeling like nobody liked him to feeling like everybody liked him all of a sudden. But then he said when he got really famous, it was as if nobody liked him at all over again. And that drove Keller back to the gospel. And as he went back to the gospel, he was reminded again of the blessings of God's grace to him in Christ. And as he remembered that, it enabled him once again to revel in the blessed acceptance of God rather than in the fleeting applause of men. And Keller put it this way. He said, every time I started to get a big head, something would come along and God would bring me down. This is the way I think everybody grows. Something would bring me down, and I would have to use the gospel to shore up my confidence on the basis of His grace rather than on the basis of my gifts. That's what's involved in learning the poverty of spirit so that I might be filled and enjoy the riches of God's grace. Who are God's blessed people? They are the poor who are rich, and they are the mourners who are comforted. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. You know, how contrary to the spirit of the world Jesus' words are. The great summa bonum, the great purpose of life in this world is to have a good time. Don't worry, be happy, we are told. But again, we mustn't misunderstand what Jesus is driving at. Jesus isn't saying that to be a Christian means to be a wet blanket. The great Scottish author Robert Louis Stevenson wrote in his journal one day, I've been to church today and am not depressed. Christ is not pronouncing a blessing on being melancholy or morose or depressed. Who are the blessed? They are those who mourn over sin. Jesus is describing the person whose heart has been transformed by God. Jesus is describing the one who sees his own sin now as black and proud and defiant thing that it really is. Jesus is describing a person whose heart has been changed so that sin has become distasteful to him and undesirable to him. And so he cries out with the Apostle Paul in Romans 7, what a wretched man that I am, who will rescue me from this body of death. But we can go further than that. This person not only mourns because of his sin, but also because of the injustice and the selfishness and the cruelty in this world. Many perhaps would be content only to condemn, but this person mourns. He's like Jesus who wept over the hardness of heart that he saw in Jerusalem. You know, the great church reformer John Calvin was like this. He was a brilliant man. And once God saved this man, all he wanted to do was lead the relatively quiet life of a scholar in his study. But then the words of the fiery evangelist Farrell pierced his heart, and he realized that he had to bear the cross of difficulty and mourning for the sake of the church of God. You see, that's what the greatest lights of the church are like. The greatest lights of the church have been like that. They've been weeping saints, people like Wesley and Whitfield and Newton and Wilberforce and Amy Carmichael and Elizabeth Elliot. You see, as a child of God matures, his spiritual experience will broaden rather than narrow. He or she will know higher joys and deeper sorrows. Who are the blessed? Those who mourn over sin and those who are comforted by grace. At the individual level, the one who mourns over his sin learns to trust in Jesus, who accepted his deserved judgment in his place on the cross. And that brings tremendous comfort because he knows that God cast his own son Jesus out of his presence for his sin in order to gather him, sinner though he is, into his presence as his child. But on a corporate level, the one who mourns for the evil in this world and shoulders Christ's cross is one who prays for this world and one who sacrifices to build up the church of God. And he's a person who is comforted because his work of faith will not be in vain. One day in a new heaven and a new earth, the kingdom of God will be consummated, and God himself will wipe away all the tears from our eyes, and there will be no more death or mourning or crying and pain, because you see, the old order of things will have passed away. Who are the people who know God's blessing? They're the poor who are rich. They're the mourners who are comforted, and they are the meek who are strong. Jesus says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. You know, there's an order in these Beatitudes. Poverty of spirit and mourning over sin impact us in such a way that they produce meekness of spirit in us. Now, what is meekness? Meekness is difficult for us to define. Meekness doesn't involve a lack of backbone. Meekness does not involve a lack of courage. It doesn't refer to a person with a weak personality. In fact, like all the other Beatitudes, meekness is a character trait that God has to work into us. It's not a natural disposition at all. Meekness is a humble strength. It's a humble courage. Meekness belongs to the person who has learned to submit to his difficulties because he knows that God is sovereign. And we know that God works all things together for the good of his people. You see, the person who is meek has stood before God and he has given up his supposed rights to the wisdom and the goodness of God. The meek person is grateful for God's grace. And because of that, he has learned to submit to the Lord and be gentle with sinners. And the scriptures give us two outstanding examples of meekness. First, the meekness of Moses. God taught meekness to Moses. In Numbers chapter 12, we are told that he was the meekest man of his day. But elsewhere in the scriptures, we learn that meekness was not Moses' natural disposition at all. In fact, meekness is something that God had to patiently work in Moses over a period of many years. In the scriptures, in his early years, Moses seems to have been like many men. He seems to have been self-willed and self-sufficient. As a young man, according to Acts chapter 7, we see that Moses sensed God's call to lead the Israelites out of their cruel bondage in Egypt. And I think that Hebrews chapter 11 indicates that Moses may have struggled long and hard with this call from God. It was difficult for him. He knew that obedience to God's call would involve turning his back on the wealth and the privilege of being a prince in Egypt. And so we read in Hebrews 11, by faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. You see, in turning his back on the comforts of Egypt for the hardship of leading Israel, Moses expressed great faith. He expressed admirable faith in the Lord. But as sometimes is the case, it was faith in God's sufficiency that was mixed with a great deal of faith in his own sufficiency. So we read in Acts 7 that Moses killed an Egyptian, mistreating an Israelite because, quote, he thought that his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them. Even though he was called by God, even though he had taken great steps of faith in God, Moses was still filled with self-will. And so God removed Moses from Egypt to the desert. And over a 40-year period of tending sheep rather than people, God subdued Moses' spirit so that he was able to receive his call, this time from a burning bush. You see, Moses spent the first 40 years of his life thinking he was a somebody. And then he spent the next 40 years of his life finding out he was a nobody. And then he spent the last 40 years of his life discovering what God can do with a nobody who has given up his rights and his ambitions to the Lord. Dr. Ferguson puts it very well. He says, God wants us to be meek, but first he may have to break our pride, destroy our sense of self-sufficiency, and humble us under his mighty hand before he uses us for his glory. He sends trials, reveals the secret ambitions we have hidden in our hearts, and uncovers our reliance on ourselves. And then as he patiently changes us, he develops within us this meekness of character. And now he will use us for his glory and for the blessing of others. The meekness of Moses and the meekness of Jesus. It's interesting that in Matthew chapter 11, Jesus refers to himself as meek. Meek and lowly in heart. You see, meekness represents Jesus' character. And if you and I despise meekness, then we're in danger of despising the very character of Jesus. And we're in danger of despising the very purpose that God has brought salvation to our lives. He wants to make us meek people. Meekness is particularly imperative of those who would serve the Lord. Paul wrote Timothy that God's servant must be gentle and not quarrelsome. You see, meekness enhances manliness. Meekness adorns femininity. Meekness is a jewel that has been polished by grace. And how is meekness produced in our lives? when you and I know the presence of God and our need as a result, and when we have become poor in spirit and we mourn for our sins and bow our hearts before the one whose meekness sent him to the cross to die for our sins, then, humbled by the gentleness of his grace, we become meek before God and we become gentle with others. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you for the salvation that you have been pleased to give to us by faith in Jesus. But Father, help us to embrace that grace that you have given to us, humbly bowing before your authority. Father, help us to give up our ambitions. Help us to give up our self-will and our self-sufficiency. Help us to give up our insights into how things ought to be done. Help us to give all these things up into your care, because we trust in you. We trust in your wisdom. We trust in your goodness. We trust in your mercy. We trust in your justice. We ask these things in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.